Let's pray for God's blessing on our time and his word, please. Father, we thank you for giving us the words of eternal life and Holy Scripture. We pray that we would receive their truths this day with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To start the new year, let's look at Psalm 1 this morning. We'll be looking at the whole psalm. It's short, only six verses. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, this is God's word. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading of his word. Many years ago, I was introduced to the preaching ministry of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he's one of the best preachers that I have ever listened to in my life. And although he did not like to have his sermons recorded, I actually learned that about him. He really didn't like that idea that people recorded his sermons. But the fact of the matter is thousands of people have benefited from those recordings. And he really thought that you needed to be there to hear him preach and to hear preaching in general. But I'm thankful that people did that against his wishes. He did a series of four sermons on Psalm 1, which for me were life-altering when I heard them years ago. And every phrase of this psalm was brought to life in those sermons and drilled home with power and vigor and life, and it was just amazing. Charles Spurgeon's great book, The Treasury of David, his comments on the Psalms are also wonderful as well. I have benefited greatly from the ministry of these great men of God on this particular psalm. Psalm 1 is a summary of the whole book of Psalms. It's a summary really of the whole Bible, and it's a summary of the whole of life. There is the blessed man, and then there's the wicked. There are those that know God and those who do not. And the two groups could not possibly be more different from one another. They could not possibly be more at odds than they are. But perhaps the grandest truth of this psalm is the revelation it makes to all mankind that even in the fallen world that we live in, here it is, happiness is possible. Happiness is possible. It's one of the most amazing things God ever revealed to man. We talk a lot in our church about those two groups of people, those two groups in humanity that are illustrated in God's word in so many different ways. There's the elect and the reprobate, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the blessed and the cursed, the righteous, the wicked, believers and unbelievers, justified and condemned, adopted, orphans. But the sheep, the wheat, the blessed, the righteous, believers, the justified, the adopted people of God look forward with longing in their souls for the day of redemption. Don't you look forward to going to heaven? Every day in this world, I look more forward to it. Lord, haste the day that Jesus comes back, and then we can all be in heaven and forget all the horrors of the world. We pray that God would hasten that day and put an end to all of our earthly trials. You know, I remember my father prayed every time we ate a meal together, he would say, Lord, I pray that no one in my family would have to die in order to go to heaven. Not being overly sharp, it took me many years to figure out what he was actually praying for. I thought, is he praying that we would live forever? No, he was praying that Jesus would come back. That none of us would have to die to go to heaven. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? There will be a generation of believers, a generation made up mostly of believers, who will never experience the sting of physical death. But when the Son of Man comes, they will be changed in an instant, the Word of God tells us. The people that know Christ that are alive when he comes back, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The last generation of humanity, which will be here at the second coming of Christ, they will not have to die in order to go to heaven. But fear not, those who sleep in Jesus will return with them, and all of us will meet the Lord in the air, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that passage ends with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So you who know the brokenness of your own sin, who mourn over it, who see your own spiritual poverty, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and whose confidence for entering heaven rests on Christ alone, I want to encourage you, please do not worry. Don't worry about the world of horrors that's around you. Don't worry about the shattered dreams in your own life that are like rocks in your shoes and they never go away. Don't worry about the sins that you've committed or mistakes that you've made, even in your life as a Christian. The blood of Christ and the grace of Christ and his all-sufficient cross work and his righteousness are in themselves your present possession in the heavenly realms where you are seated in Christ at God's right hand. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Happiness, which is unimaginable, will be where you live, rest, and have joy for the rest of eternity. There will be safety there and satisfaction and happiness for you in a world that will never end. Eternity. It's a stirring word. It's a word that we ought to meditate on. You know who else thought it was a word we should meditate on every day? Jonathan Edwards. Just would write down the word eternal and just think about it for a moment. Eternal. The sovereign creator has freely chosen and loved to glorify his grace and the salvation and the eternal happiness of people that know him. Isaiah 43:6 says, I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Isaiah 60:21. Also your people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Think about that for a moment. The eternal happiness, your eternal blessedness and happiness and joy that you'll know in your entire resurrected being and soul for all of eternity, that has as its purpose to glorify God. When God chooses to glorify himself by you being happy, I want to promise you, it's happiness the likes of which you can't even imagine. Now, unspeakable and full of glory, the scripture says about it. But this heavenly happiness in the age to come, which we should think about, we should revel in and glory in all the time, that's not what Psalm 1 is talking about. That's not the happiness that it's talking about. Psalm 1 is telling people here and now who occupy their place in his church right now in this fallen world of horrors and nightmares and heartache, happiness is possible here and now. You can be happy and blessed here and now. And while this psalm is a clear study of contrast between the blessed man and the ungodly, listen, it's revelation to us of the fact that happiness is something that we can have independent of circumstance. That's immediately what jumps out in the opening words. Look at the first phrase of verse 1. How blessed is the man. How blessed is the man. Stop there. The opening Hebrew word of Psalm 1 is the word eshrei. It's the term that means blessed, and it's actually plural. Blessednesses is the man. Blessednesses is the man. That's why the New American Standard translates it as, how blessed is the man. Happy does not mean, however, that the person's smiling, upbeat, chipper, and cheerful all the time. The term is synonymous with blessed, but if you look up eshrei in all the Hebrew dictionaries, the first entry says happy, and the second one says blessed. You could translate this as happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the man. When we think of someone who is blessed in this way, when you think of someone who's happy, listen, we too often think about people in terms of their earthly temporal blessings. We think about people in terms of their health and their prosperity, their talents, their family, their marriage, being loved by other people, their friends, their physical strength, their athletic ability, their intelligence, their musical talents, artistic abilities, etc. We see those kinds of things and we think that person is really a blessed person, aren't they? They have a loving marriage, they have wonderful children, they have a great home life, they're so talented, they're so intelligent, they're so smart. And those are certainly blessings in that sense, but not in the sense that Psalm 1's talking about here. In Luke's gospel, remember the man we just studied in Luke? We met the Gadarene demoniac. A man possessed by a whole multitude of demons. If that man had ever been blessed in any sort of earthly way, for a long time, it tells us in that narrative, those blessings vanished when he was overrun by all those demonic hosts. But would anyone in that area that have listened to him crying out from the wilderness for a long, long time, would any of them have ever thought that he would become a blessed man in the ultimate sense of the word blessed? Many of us here have stories that would probably have ruled us out from ever being thought of as blessed ourselves. Some people are blessed in every earthly way imaginable, but they really have nothing in the eternal sense. How often are we led astray by such things? We see it in the media, in the entertainment world, on television shows and everything else. People are cold-hearted and indifferent to the things of God, and we think that person must be really happy. They must be really blessed. They've got money and popularity and everything else. And yet, what do we so often find out about all of them? Every one of them is a mess. They're depressed and unhappy and sad. You know, Peter reminded the Christians in the dispersion in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." It is only those who have that incorruptible and undefiled eternal inheritance in heaven who are truly happy, who are truly blessed. Only they can be happy here and now in the sense in which Psalm 1 is saying it. Yes, there are many unbelievers who would smugly scoff at everything I'm saying, who would read Psalm 1 and say, psh, who would puff at it, whatever. They would scoff at that idea and affirm very loudly, "I am a blessed person. I am happy. I have contentment. I have joy. I have purpose. I have meaning in my life." But you know, Jesus taught us and his own disciples, there is indeed a worldly form of blessedness. There is a worldly form of peace, a worldly form of blessedness that's very real. And you have to watch out for it and avoid it. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room in John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Think about what he says there. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. There is a worldly form of peace and blessedness that the world does give people. And many a condemned sinner who actually possessed nothing of eternal significance except the sentence of eternal damnation upon them, they will sleep like little children tonight, peaceful and blessing themselves. All is well, all is right. They'll awake tomorrow and bless themselves again for all that they have, all that they are, their friends, their accomplishments. Remember the passage that Ryan preached on last Sunday? Paul described true blessedness and happiness in these memorable terms, not many of which would really sound very blessed to the ears of the world, but for those who are known by God, redeemed by Christ, justified from the curse by the blood and righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone, these are heavenly sounds. Listen, Paul says of himself and of his fellow believers that they were regarded in these ways by unbelievers. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:8, as deceivers. Their reputation was a bunch of deceivers. Remember how the members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes and Pharisees, when they went to Pilate asking for the body of Jesus to be guarded, they said, "We remember that deceiver said he would rise again in 3 days. Paul and his friends, his fellow apostles, were seen as deceivers. Remember Gary Bates, the guy from Creation Ministries International that came here and spoke? I talked to him for a long time after everyone else left because the guy's brilliant and just had so many questions for him. He said he went and spoke at a college campus and there was a whole row of people that sat in the back the whole time he was talking and they were pounding their fists in unison on the table saying together, "Lies, lies, lies," the whole time he was talking. We're seen as deceivers and yet true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Really? There are Christians who are always sorrowful? Paul said he had unending grief in his heart over all of his lost fellow countrymen, all the lost people in the world, and yet he was always rejoicing. So you can be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing? Yes. Why? If you know God and you know your eternal inheritance cannot be taken away or diminished by any trial in this world. He says, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Paul was a man whose outward circumstances certainly very often did not look like anyone was blessed. He didn't look like a blessed person, but he was a blessed man in the eyes of his Redeemer and his Creator. I want to tell you, that's all that matters in life. It's an astounding fact. It's an astounding revelation from God to the weary-eyed masses here below who still linger in darkness. Listen to me. You can be happy here and now. You can be blessed here and now. Happiness is a real possibility, and it's independent of your circumstances, independent of your heartaches, independent of disappointment, independent of failing health, independent of everything except that you know Christ. Happiness and blessedness are possible here and now for the redeemed sinner, whose sins are nailed to the cross, whose person is accepted and accounted as righteous before God because of Christ alone. Happiness is possible. It is possible. How blessed, how happy is the man, the Psalter begins with. The book of praises, the people of Israel, us today, the hymnal that God gave us in Scripture begins with the affirmation, how happy is the man. Now, don't you want to know how? I mean, here's a real sermon on how to be happy. I mean, that's a good secret service. I mean, that would draw people in. You want to be happy? I'll tell you all about it. But you have to start out being broken, poverty stricken, mourning, hungering for righteousness, and thinking you're really rotten. No thanks. Look at the rest of verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Right away, the unbeliever would hear this. There you Christians go. Don't. Not. You'll be happy and blessed if you don't. But this is profoundly important. Profound in its implications. If you want to be happy in life, and I know every person on this planet really does, if you want to be happy in life, do not walk in the counsel or the advice of the wicked. Oh, how greatly have they increased who are reckless with their souls in our day. Movie after movie, show after show, documentary after documentary, article after article, book after book, and not a word is spoken about the most pressing spiritual matters that face everyone. There is cold-hearted indifference screaming at us from all directions. There is open hostility to the gospel of truth coming from outside and now inside the church. And what in the world are gospel-loving, Christ-loving children of God supposed to do? Don't walk in their advice. You want to be happy? Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You want to be happy? You want to be happy in life? Don't be taken in by Greg Johnson and his LGBT nonsense. Don't be taken in by the false gospels of John Piper, Doug Wilson, the Federal Vision, the New Perspectives, and every other form that legalism and Galatianism will take in our lives and in our children's lives and in our grandchildren's lives long after we're dead and buried. Don't walk in their counsel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Know that it is only the gospel of a free justification by belief alone, apart from works, apart from sanctification, apart from sacraments, apart from our subjective transformation at all, that can truly bring about a godly life. The Hebrew word that's translated there as counsel refers to advice. So here's how you can be happy. Do not take the advice of unbelievers. Don't take the advice of unbelievers. Do not listen to them. Don't listen to unbelievers. Do not walk. Do not live your life in their counsel. Do not look at the lives of the wicked. Don't look at the lives of pop stars and modern songwriters and lyricists and the unbelievers who are rich and famous. Do not look at them and envy them. Don't listen to them. They have nothing. They are nothing. When Paul wrote about the drive that he had to preach the gospel and preach the word of God and to teach the truth, he said this in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Listen, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. You see what he's saying? We don't look at anybody. As a Christian, Paul is saying, I don't have those moments where I have my Christian hat and my Christian face on at church, and yeah, I need to pray for this person, that person, and then I put it aside for the rest of the week. I look at everybody. Do they know Christ or not? Do they know God or not? Are they blessed or are they cursed? Forget their outward blessings. Forget their wealth. Forget their popularity. Forget their talents. Learn to look at the world as a Christian does. Learn to look at the world always as God does. Don't allow your mind and heart to be taken in by the silliness and the frivolity and the carelessness of the world. Look at people through the eyes of the Word of God. They are either blessed or they are cursed. We're so used to being hit by unrelated sound bites and unrelated images and news stories and amusements that our minds have turned to mush. We don't think like Christians. We don't think as we should. We can read a story about a plane crash, killed dozens of people, and then in an instant, you're looking at a toothpaste advertisement about whiter teeth, and immediately you're thinking, man, I wonder if that would make my teeth a little whiter. And we forget about the dozens of people we just heard, their eternal destinies were sealed in an instant by their unexpected deaths. Did any of them know Christ? Did they all die in their sins under God's condemnation? Don't regard anyone according to the flesh anymore. Don't do it. Don't think like the world. Don't listen to the advice of the ungodly. Look at yourself and everyone and everything in your life through the God of Scripture, through the eyes of His Word. Your trials will be turned to gold by God's sovereign providence. There's a way to live by faith, to look at everything in life through the eyes of Scripture. There are no accidents. The worldly, the popular, the fabulously wealthy, and the famous will no longer be the envy of Christian people. That's one of the goals of all preaching, is for you to think like a Christian, to think in terms of true riches, not accomplishing all your goals and having the fame and popularity or anything like that. The Christian's not to desire such things. Without Christ, what are we other than lost, pitiful, without hope? What do we have if we don't have Him? What are we without the gospel? So don't look at the wicked as your counselors, as your advisors. When you see the unrepentant worldlings and artists and musicians and the interviews and the concerts and the YouTube videos, and you see the rich and the talented and everyone else who has no regard for God, no concern for their eternal destiny, do not see them as your advisors. Do not listen. You want to be happy? Don't listen to them. Don't desire to be with them. Don't desire to look like them, to dress like them, to think like them. Do not do what they do. Don't think that they're special. Don't think that they're worthy of imitation. Their path leads to death and damnation eternally and misery and turmoil in this life as well. Do not walk in their counsel or advice. And look at the next phrase. Nor stand in the path of sinners. Nor stand in the path of sinners. Okay, stop there. The closest friends of unbelievers must always and only be other believers. One of the clearest signs that someone's a true believer is that they love the brethren. You can know a man by the company he keeps. You can know a woman by the company they keep. They will love their church. They will love its people. They will despise the company of the ungodly. I was informed 2 weeks ago, again, by someone from the old world in Cincinnati, Jesus hung out with prostitutes and sinners. That was who he hung out with all the time. And I had to respond back, no, he didn't. Jesus hung out with his disciples, with people like-minded. When he confronted prostitutes and tax collectors, he told them the truth. And when they were repentant, he welcomed and received them. But remember how many people hated Jesus precisely because he told them that they were sinners. True believers don't stand in the path of sinners. They love the people of God. They love their fellow Christians. They will despise the company of the ungodly. Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "It is a rich sign of inward grace when the outward walk is changed and when ungodliness is put far from our actions." When a person becomes a child of God, they want to know the rest of their new family. They want to know those people. Those people are their people, my people, God's other children. They become our brothers and our sisters. They want to do life together with others. So, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be a blessed person, a happy person, independent of all circumstances in your life? Don't walk in the advice of the wicked, of the unconverted, of non-Christians. Do you want to be happy? Do not stand in the path of sinners. Do not make unbelievers your friends, advisors, or your primary company in life. In the final analysis, biblically, you have nothing in common with them anyway. Proverbs 12:26, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." And that passage goes on and says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Come out from among them and be separate. When a person's converted to God, unbelievers will cease to be their people. Christians will no longer fit in. They just won't fit in among unbelievers. Christians won't desire to stand in the path of sinners. You see how verse 1 ends? You see the last part? Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, many have pointed out the progression. The commentators and Old Testament scholars have pointed out the progression. You go from walking to standing to sitting. If the advice and the priorities and the lifestyle and the dress and the thinking and the counsel of unbelievers is what you walk in, you will cease to go anywhere. You'll stop moving altogether. No longer walking, you'll find yourself standing. And if it is among unrepentant unbelievers that you're standing, you will soon find yourself sitting with the scoffers. And the term there for scoffers, it's one of the most vivid terms in the whole psalm. I mean, listen to this quotation. Here's what the term that's translated scoffers in Hebrew, here's what the entry says for it. Quote, proud and haughty, delights in scorning, is incapable of discipline, reproof, correction, or rebuke, who cannot find wisdom is an abomination and who should be avoided, end quote. It's one of the longest definitions of a word I've ever seen in a Hebrew dictionary. You're going to find yourself sitting among such people who are not correctable, will not receive a rebuke, can't find wisdom, are abominable, and they should be avoided. Such people are not to be those that you sit with. But it all starts, dear congregation, with who you listen to. Who do you listen to? Who are your primary advisors? Who talks to you and you listen the most? Who are your eyes upon? Who do you listen to? What people and what sayings come out of their mouth influence the way that you think, the way you talk, the way you dress, the priorities with which you live, your goals and aspirations, and the future that you've mapped out for yourself? Who is influencing that the most? Who advises you the most about that? You want to be a happy person? You want to be a blessed person? Let it never be the wicked, sinners, or scoffers. Make them your counselors, and whatever good place you were walking toward, you will cease to be walking toward it and will be walking toward someplace else. And then you'll find yourself standing, and then you'll find yourself sitting. Sitting motionless among the proud, the haughty, unrepentant fools who listen to this nation, the internet, music, entertainment, its art, and its educational institutions. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Look at verse 2. Here you have the great contrast. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We who have owned Bibles all of our lives have grown far too used to having them. The blessed man and the blessed woman are those whose minds are saturated with the law of the Lord. We have in our hands and our Bibles what the patriarchs longed to see, what the kings of Israel longed to see, what the children of Israel saw in the Shekinah glory, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho coming down, and many other glorious signs and wonders in the days of Moses and Aaron, longed to see, but they never saw it. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, David gave what is perhaps the most detailed description of what one would have seen at the foot of the cross of Jesus. It's an amazing psalm, Psalm 22, and you see what would have been seen there, but you also get a window into Christ's mind. Think about this. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their heads saying, he trusted in God, let him deliver him if he delights in him. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. My praise shall be of you in the assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. A posterity will serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done. This. But blessed be God, no longer do we live with God's people long before the coming of Christ. No longer are we looking forward as they were for another 1,000 years for the coming of Christ, in which it would one day be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. Here we are today. It has been recounted to us in exacting detail in the New Testament scriptures. You want to be blessed and happy? Make those oracles of God what permeates your mind and your life. I had the privilege of sitting under a minister. He was a wonderful preacher. He loved the Word of God. You could tell he read it constantly. And he didn't talk about himself. He preached Christ and Him crucified. He made the comment once. He said, "Folks, I want you all to know I go through trials, I go through struggles in my life." And he said, "But I never really have had a spiritual downtime. And it's not because I'm special. It's because I read the Bible constantly, voraciously. And if you cut me, I'd probably bleed Bible verses on you." No spiritual downtimes. Amazing. You read the Word of God, it really works. You'd be happy and blessed. The trials, they won't hit you as hard. Your anxieties, they won't hurt you as much. The heartaches that you live with every day that just don't seem to go away, they're not as bad. It has been recounted to us now. We have the promises of salvation made in the Old Testament and kept in our New Testament. We have the privilege to be able to sit in our houses, to sit on our back porch, to sit on your lunch break at work, in the break room or in the cafeteria, and you can read things like this. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you want to be happy and you want to be blessed, turn off the pop music. Turn off YouTube. Put the earbuds away. Throw away their filthy lyrics and their ugly music, and cast from your sight the counsel and advice of the wicked, and fill your heart with the greatest treasures, the words of the Creator. Make the law of God and the whole Bible your meditation day and night. Read, study, memorize, wear yourself out. Do what Psalm 119:82 says, "My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me?" Sometimes it takes effort. Sometimes you may read 5-6 chapters. Nothing has hit me yet. But you need to be like Jacob. You just wrestle and wrestle and wrestle. I'm not letting go until you bless me. Until you take the heartache away. Until you wipe my tears away. Until you comfort me with one of your golden, glorious nuggets of truth. You see verse 3? Here, this is great. As a pastor, as a minister, I get to tell you, this is always true. Verse 3, this is a promise. Look at it. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." You will be happy and blessed first, and your life will bear fruit. The word of God is like the early and latter rain that God sent upon Israel's crops to make them fruitful. Let it rain upon you. Let it rain every day upon your life that you might be a fertile ground for all of the fruit to come. When scripture is always in your heart and on your mind and on your tongue, you can't help but be fruitful. You can't help but grow. You can't help but become more like your Savior. You know what our biggest problem is so often? You know what our problem is here in our country? We're satisfied with garbage. We're satisfied with amusement when God has given us true riches. We look at trash and we think it's interesting, fascinating, wonderful. And God holds out true riches and the glorious gospel of grace, and we find other things to distract ourselves. Shame on all of us. Do you want 2020 to be the greatest year of your life thus far, regardless of what happens in it? You want it to be the greatest year of your life, regardless of what is outside of your control that happens in it? Make 2020 the year that you took giant leaps forward in your knowledge of the law of the Lord and the Word of God. Make it your meditation day and night. Delete the silly games off your gadgets and your phones and wear your Bible down to the nub, reading it, studying it. The time that you would have spent watching frivolous nonsense, read the Word of God. Read Romans every week for 52 straight weeks. And where you're standing may very well become the epicenter of an evangelistic earthquake, the likes of which this world has never seen. Don't count your life as worthless. Don't count yourself as worthless. If you know Christ, but you think that your situation is too hard and has too many things that are wrong with it for God to really use you or to grow you, think again. I have a promise from the Word of God. You make the law of the Lord your meditation day and night, you will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. No matter what else is going on, you will be that fruit-bearing tree. I promise you, you will. It's on God's authority. If you know Christ, but you think that things are too much, you're wrong. Any person, no matter who they are, where they are, what they've done, how they failed, how poorly they may think of themselves, if they make the law of the Lord their meditation day and night, the word of God's promise is you will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Remember Joseph? No matter where he went, and during those 13 years in the furnace of fire and crucible and trial, no matter where he was, God blessed everything he did because he lived by this. What are these fruits that you'll see? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Charles Spurgeon said, "The man who delights in God's word, being taught by it, bringeth forth present patience in the time of suffering, faith in the day of trial, and holy joy in the hour of prosperity." You see what Spurgeon's saying? No matter what's going on, whether it's a trial or a blessing, whether it's good or bad, happy or sad, you will bring forth fruit. The blessed person is not living for and is not primarily looking for earthly and outward prosperity, but their soul's prosperity. That's what makes them different. They delight to notice in themselves a quiet confidence in the face of turmoil. They delight to notice that their temper is not flaring up in the face of irritations which previously set it off. Have you ever noticed things like that and you think, that's wonderful. God's actually changing me. Let the children of God remember that their heavenly Father is jealous for your love. If your love grows cold towards your Creator and Redeemer, he has a way of snapping you back to attention. Because his spirit yearns earnestly, zealously for you, jealously for you. God joys and delights in us when we are delighting in him. The tendency is to turn from and not to Christ in the day of trial and temptation. But the trial is God's invitation to you to go deeper into the written word of God, to memorize it more, to pray harder, to rely upon him in your sanctification process. I want to share something with you all, because I have a feeling this is probably true of many of you. At any given moment in my life thus far, I have been plagued with a sinful thought that's a real joy killer. It's a real joy killer. I have to fight against it constantly. And that thought is this: Lord, you would get so much more out of me as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, if you would just fix this, this, and this. There's always three things. Why do I think that? Why do many people think that? Because we actually think we're smarter than God. We actually think we're wiser than God, better than God. Lord, do you really want a bumper crop from me in my life? You really want to get the best return possible on the gifts that you've given me? Then fix these things. Fix these three things for me. Please, just fix them. You would be glorified more by my life if you did that. Your name would be lifted up more if you would just fix these three things for me, please. Why will you not just do it? Have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy and the oppression of my heartache? Why won't you just fix these things? You'd get more out of me. You'd be more glorified. Glorify yourself by fixing what I want you to fix. And it rarely occurs to us that perhaps the days of darkness and God's bringing us through them are some of the greatest fruits that he'll ever bear in our lives. Why do we dare to be smarter than God? Remember how Satan mocked Job? Does Job fear God for nothing? You made a hedge around him, around his house, around all that he has on all every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. How many times did Job ask God to remove that suffering? And how many times did Job wonder, what did I do? And his friends are saying, well, you must have done something. Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, I mean, my goodness, good grief. Look at you. What did you do? And Job's, I can't think of anything. He's been glorifying God for thousands of years. Glorifying God for thousands of years with that attitude. Though he slay me, yet will I worship him. God can slay me, and I'll still get what is due to him, and that is all my love, all my loyalty, all my devotion, no matter what happens. No matter what happens. We must know that Job's godliness shines brightly until the end. When he does make a mistake, he demands an audience with God. And God silences him with an unanswerable battery of questions. At no point did Job cease to bring forth fruit, even during those difficult days. Job's leaf did not wither, and everything he did prospered. Sometimes those beautiful streams of water that the blessed man is planted by are the very fires of affliction that will force him even deeper into the Word of God and into his confidence in God and his walk with God. And they will draw an even more refreshing sense of his infinite love out of those trials. So why does God leave the three things that I always want fixed in there? Because it's good. It's righteous. It's better that way. You're not smarter than God. We think we are all the time. We're not. Notice the contrast. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. They're not like a fruit-bearing tree, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, what is that term? What is chaff? Chaff is just the dead outer husk on the wheat. They'd shake it on the threshing floor. A little breeze would blow the chaff away. It was good for literally nothing. What a contrast. The blessed man, the happy person, they're a fruit-bearing tree. Their leaf doesn't wither. Everything they do prospers, no matter what the circumstance, no matter how deep their pain or heartache, they're always prospering, they're bearing that fruit, they're always bearing fruit, and the ungodly are worthless heaps of chaff. They do nothing for the glory of God in this life. Proverbs 21:4 says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Look at verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It shall all become known before all the world who the righteous and who the wicked were all along. In the judgment, the wicked will not stand. Two of the greatest questions and answers ever asked close out the section of our larger catechism on what man is to believe concerning God. Just listen to these two questions and answers. You could not listen to anything more important than this. Question 89. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand. And upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. And thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. Question 90. Final question in that section, what a man is to believe concerning God. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there, openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all misery and sin, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. Wow, isn't that amazing? Look at verse 6, last verse. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know who else said that? Job did. Job 23:10. He said about God, but he knows the way that I take. He knows the way that I take. He acknowledges the way that I take. The hard way. The difficult path. The narrow gate. The gate where the people
on the broad road that leads to destruction, hurl their insults over there at the people in that narrow, difficult road. Why do you take the hard road? Why not take the gentle slope downward with us? You'll have friends, you'll be popular. People will think that you have a vibrant ministry. He knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold, says Job. But the way of the wicked will perish. It is not merely the wicked who will perish after hearing their terrifying condemnation pronounced by the holy, righteous, just judge. But listen, their way will perish too. The path they walk will perish with them. Their life of rebellious, of cursing, bitterness, turmoil, selfishness, pride, envy, and lust will disappear from the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness alone shall dwell. Paul said of mankind in rebellion against God, Romans 3:16, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Destruction and misery are in their ways today, in this life. But happiness is actually possible. You can be happy in this world, in this life. And it's independent of circumstance, totally independent of circumstance. Blessedness in this life is possible. You want it? Here's how. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't dress like them, think like them, walk like them, talk like them, smell like them. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you'll be happy. Don't stand in the path of sinners, you'll be happy. Don't sit in the seat of the unteachable mockers and scoffers and people that won't listen to rebuke. Don't sit with them, you'll be happy. Delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it day and night. Do everything in your power to understand it better and better. Love the gospel. Look to Jesus Christ. Look at his promises. You will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and everything you do will prosper, regardless of circumstance. Here's the irony. See, everybody wants to be happy. And people that sincerely don't want to be happy, we usually lock them up somewhere. But most people really do want to be happy. But I have startling news for you. If you seek happiness, you will never be happy. I promise you. If you're living for happiness, you will never be happy. If you live for joy, you'll never have joy. If you live for contentment, you'll never find contentment. Happiness and blessedness are simply the byproduct of knowing God. They're the byproduct of knowing God through Christ alone. So if you want to be happy, I would direct you to Jesus and to his word, the Bible. Delight in the law of the Lord. Make it your meditation day and night. Turn a deaf ear to the counsel of the wicked. Turn a blind eye to the deceptive glitz and false happiness and false contentment of popular media personalities. In closing, Augustine wasn't converted until he was in his early 30s. God tried everything, and he was left bankrupt and hopelessly empty. But when Jesus finally found him, Augustine wrote in that famous whole book of prayer called his Confessions, the opening paragraph, Augustine wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And that's really what Psalm 1 is saying. You want to be happy? Don't search for happiness. Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night and look to Jesus. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that you've shown us what blessedness, what true happiness is. And we still struggle with despair at times. We understand what those psalm writers were talking about when they were in the throes of agony. And yet by contemplating your nature, your attributes, the things that they had learned from the law of the Lord, they are able to withstand those trials and be blessed and fruitful in the midst of them. Lord, forgive us for the times that we dare to be smarter than you, that we dare to instruct you on the way our lives ought to be, the way relationships ought to be, the way that things ought to be according to us. But we're not all wise and all powerful as you are. Help us to grow by leaps and bounds in 2020 because we don't listen to the advice of the ungodly. We don't stand in the path of sinners. We don't sit with mockers and the scornful and the ignorant and the foolish, the erring, the evil and the wicked. But our delight is in the law of the Lord, and we meditate upon it day and night. May we bear fruit for eternity this year. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.